Chapter 11 this morning, I'm gonna try to not be long with you tonight. I don't know if I'll do very well, but I tempted to do so. I saw one of these sitting up here, replenished already for us tonight. This morning, Pastor stood up here before his message, and he said, "Are you tired of all of these curses in Deuteronomy?" And he paused after, "Are you tired?" And what happened in my pew was, "Are you tired?" And Sam said, "Yes." Of all these curses, oh, yeah, well. And I get that, it's time change Sunday, and so I'm gonna try to not keep you as long. So I had 4 points as I was writing my message, and I only wrote 2 of them. And so I'm only gonna give you half of the message of Revelation chapter 11, so I tried to be good with that. So we're going to be at the beginning of the chapter. Thank you. Of the passage here, but I wanted to remind ourselves about where we have been, where we've been in this book, and what is going on. We have to remember, of course, that this book is written to 7 churches in Asia Minor during a time where they're going through a lot of things. Many of them are having to ignore scorn from their families and neighbors as they walked to the meeting just that night to hear this book being read in front of them at church. Some of the people that had attended the meeting that night to hear this book read at church that evening may have lost their jobs just recently because their employer found out that they were a Christian. Maybe some of their family members have just recently not invited them back to their next family gathering or next feast that they're going to be getting together with because they had become a Christian. These are the people that are hearing this message. This book wasn't going to be delivered to be read at home. This book was read out loud to a congregation of people dealing with a lot of different things, a lot of oppression, a lot of pressure, a lot of persecution. And so this book is intended to be an encouragement to them, to remind them that God is still on the throne and not Caesar, to remind them that one day Jesus will take the book of the lost inheritance of man, which is why this world is so broken, and as a redeemer, be able to give it back to us. They're reminded that as everything is falling apart around them, that one day he's going to make it right, and that what they're standing for is the right place to be. That the only way that good can triumph is that evil is taken out, which is what he sees in some of these chapters as we move on. And as he takes the book and as he opens it in this prophecy, we see everything falling apart, but we also see those being saved that are in this world and people being reached by all of this as an encouragement to them that even in the midst of a broken world, people can be reached, people can be saved. And many souls are saved during this time. He reminds them that though the world seems on top right now, we ought not to envy them. As the last seal is broken at the beginning of chapter 8, the world is not just made right all at once. And 7 angels with 7 trumpets are line up to sound judgment on the earth. And as they do, everything in this world begins to seek judgment once again, but this time there's a difference between those who have been sealed by the Lord, those who have chosen to follow him, and those who have not. And those judgments and those problems are experienced only by those who reject God. And so as in their life, that day, that week, with their families and their friends, feeling like being a Christian was harder than being a follower of the world, they're reminded that in the future, the hardest future to have is the one who follows the world and not Christ. The way of the transgressor is hard. Then we see in chapter 10, where we were last time, a mighty angel descends with the book. The book is opened because it's been unsealed. And he gives us some prophecies that we're not allowed to know, but then he hands it to John. And he tells John to eat it and then to prophesy. Which is a pattern that finds its way throughout the Bible, where God gives his man his word that he is supposed to take it in, fill himself up with it so that he can give it out. And that's very significant because so far John has been a bystander. So far John has been watching. He's been seeing all these truths. He's been watching all of these encouragements, but he's not been involved in it. But now he says, "John, I know you're here to write all this down, but I want you to give this out. Fill yourself with it so that you can give it to other people. And all of it, the good and the bad, the judgment and the grace, the salvation and the condemnation, all go together, because when he eats it, it is sweet and it is bitter. So far in the book of Revelation, if we were to give people the truth of what the future is for mankind, it is both sweet and bitter. And John is to give it all. But what's interesting about the book chapter 11 is that it is connected to chapter 10. Everybody disagrees about almost everything in the book of Revelation, it seems, but one of the things they don't disagree about is that chapter 10 and chapter 11 are connected. There is something about chapter 11 that's involved in what he is talking about right now. But remember, you're seeing all these prophecies and you're hearing all these things about the future, and you hear them say to John in verse number 11 of chapter 10, you hear him say, thou must prophesy again before many people and nations and tongues and kings. But you're at church that night in one of the seven churches of Asia Minor, and you're hearing this message. Maybe you're a landowner in the city of Philadelphia and you just recently lost prestige because people are looking down on you because you're a Christian. Maybe you're a slave in Thyatira who's just been kicked out of his house and has nowhere to go anymore. Maybe you're a merchant in Ephesus and you've lost all of your customers and you can't make ends meet because people know that that's the Christian guy down the road. And maybe you got a recent threat from the government when you're living in Laodicea because you've been too fanatical in your area and people are threatening to take your church down. And when we return from the future and we come back to today, and in today, it doesn't seem as glorious. And today, it doesn't feel like I would want to prophesy in front of kings and nations and peoples, because I'm already dealing with a lot of stuff for being a Christian. This is the experience of the people hearing this book. In chapter 11, he gives us some encouragements to those who are told to prophesy. This chapter is directly connected to chapter 10. And there was given me. It goes on, continuing the conversation directly. The person talking to him is still talking from chapter 10 to chapter 11. And so he applies some things in chapter 10 by giving him some truths in chapter 11. I'm going to get to some of them here in just a second, but he starts to give us, and this is the title of my message for those in the sound, he gives us the path of a witness in chapter 11. Of a witness. Everything you've been watching. It is red. Do you have any charged batteries? Okay. Then give me this. Oh, whew. Okay, we'll do that. Bring me one for mine, too. Or whatever, one of those. Yeah. So in chapter 11, we're going to read four paths of a witness, but I'm only going to give you two tonight because I like you, and I'm gonna be kind. Number one. The path of a witness is much bigger than ourselves. He's going to draw the picture from their moment, and he's going to widen their perspective to something much bigger than they're expecting. Now, this is true of studying end times. It's important to study the Bible as a whole, because a lot of times we can be too busy focused on our immediate moment. Right? Whatever's happening today is the most important thing that has ever happened ever. This is one reason why almost every generation of Christians has all expected Jesus to come back in their time, because whatever they're experiencing is the most important thing that has ever happened ever, and so we always assume that it's the end. And that's not bad, except for the fact that it usually has not been true, which is fairly obvious. But that is one reason why studying the Bible as a whole, and one reason why studying eschatology is important. But he wants us to recognize that when we are a part of following the Lord as a witness, we become part of a much grander picture by choosing to do so. I'm not going to read the end of the chapter, but I do want us to mention one verse before we get into the beginning of the chapter. Look at verse 17 of chapter 11. I won't be in this section of the chapter.
Thank you.
something got lost somewhere along the way. There we go. I'll just stay here, and then we'll test it out. How about that? Oh, this is a good message then. Glad you all came. Look at verse 17. Verse 17, saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty." Watch what he says. "Which art and which wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee great power and hast reigned." Now, what he says here and what he points out is everything they're involved in is not just about today. But it's everything he has been doing and everything he will be doing. So first of all, we are a part of a very great plan. A great plan. Now I want us to read verse 1 and 2. There was given to me, I'll tell you to do that in a second. Verse 1. "There was given me a reed, like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise, measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. So this seems out of place, but everybody agrees that it's connecting. The person who's talking to him is still talking to him now. He tells him to take the book and to eat it and to prophesy it, and now he tells him to measure the temple. Completely out of the blue. Now we're measuring the temple. Now recognize something. The temple, by the way, doesn't exist in the time of the book of Revelation. Jerusalem has been sacked. It has been destroyed. The temple has been destroyed in AD 70. The earliest date anybody gives to the book of Revelation is AD 90, 95. If you're a conservative, that's where you put it. Nobody thinks that it's earlier than that. The temple is not there, which means that whatever temple it is that he's measuring is a temple that is yet to exist. But remember something. The temple belongs to the Jewish people. The temple doesn't belong to the Gentiles. He identifies that. And remember, this book is not written to the Jewish people primarily. It's written to the seven churches of Asia Minor in Turkey. So you grew up in Laodicea or Ephesus or Philadelphia or Thyatira, and you're getting this letter. And now he's suddenly in the middle of everything going on, brings up the temple, which isn't there. And you know it's not there. You heard the news. The postcard came into town a few weeks ago. You found out what's going on. You know that it's not there, but he pulls this out. Why? And why does he measure it, of all things? What is the point of bothering to measure it? Well, oddly enough, once again, the book of Revelation is not the first book in the Bible, it's the last, and so every bit of precedent in the Bible precedes this. This is not the first time something like this happens. And so I want you to do me a favor. I want you to turn to two different books. I want you to turn to Zechariah. I want you to turn to Ezekiel. Zechariah and Ezekiel. Several other times, the temple is measured. And I'll say why here in just a second. But we're going to be in Zechariah chapter 2 to start with. Zechariah chapter 2. And we'll go back to Ezekiel. What happens is, in Zechariah, is he's told to measure the temple. In Ezekiel, one time he's told to measure the temple. And John is even told to, or at least he's present, when the temple is measured once again at the end of the book of Revelation. And every time they measure the temple, it's not to seek some arbitrary delineation of space, as if this is going to impact you spiritually. Wow, look at how big it is. That touches me. That's not the point. But every time that happens, immediately following, the presence of the Lord fills the temple. So the measurement is not to find out how big it is, but it's almost as if it's to delineate the space to which the Lord will be. Now, I want you to see it. Look in Zechariah chapter 2, verse number 1. "I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And then said I, Whither goest thou? And he said unto me, To measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof." Now, I want you to look down to verse number 10 of that chapter, Zechariah 2, 10. I'm summarizing this. "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. I will come and I will live there," he says. Verse 11, "Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again."
That is connected to him measuring the temple. Same thing happens in the book of Ezekiel. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 40. Ezekiel, similarly, is a priest of Israel. I'm becoming to appreciate his book more and more. He's a priest. Now, you're not allowed to be a priest until you're 30 years old. And when Ezekiel's 30th birthday rolls around, not in Israel, he's in captivity. And he's sitting in Babylon with no temple to be a priest in. That which he has looked forward to his entire life is now robbed from him. And so he sits by the river Chebar, and he gets a vision of the Lord earlier on in the book. And he sees God's presence coming to him. And God allows Ezekiel, the priest, who's just now allowed to be a priest in the temple, but isn't at the temple because he is a slave. He takes Ezekiel and he, in a vision, takes him to Jerusalem to see what's been happening in this temple that he would have been a priest in. And he sees the idolatry and the wickedness, not just out in the courtyard, but how bad it is inside where he would have just now been allowed to go. This is what you would have been able to be a part of, Ezekiel. And he sees all the wickedness, and he sees the glory of the Lord lift up off of the temple and go to the east. He has left this temple. And so then Ezekiel has the opportunity not to prophesy about how he's going to be involved in this, but to prophesy about how Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed. But the book gets to end for Ezekiel by him getting to see a new temple where God's presence will return. And so what does he do? He measures it. Ezekiel chapter 40. This is how the last 9 chapters of Ezekiel are spent talking about. Ezekiel 40, look at verse number 3. I'm just going to read a little bit of it. Verse number 3 of Ezekiel 40. He brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. And the man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, hear with thine ears, set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee, and for the intent that I might show them unto thee, art thou brought hither? Declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel. So he shows up with a tool to measure with, and they are about to measure the temple. For the next few chapters, we have an oddly specific amount of measurements for this place. But I want you to flip over to verse 1 of chapter 43. In the middle of this whole section, I want you to see something. This is when this happens in Revelation, the Bible expects you to know more of your Bible than we often do know, by the way. And so when it refers to things, he expects you to pull some of these things out. And so, Ezekiel 43, verse number 1, it says this. Afterward, he brought me to the gate, this gate of this temple, even the gate that looketh toward the east. Now, earlier in the book, in chapters like 1 through 10, what Ezekiel saw in the old temple, the defiled temple, the temple filled with images and witchcraft and wickedness, and they looked out away from the temple and worshipped the sun. He saw the glory of the Lord lift up and depart and go on the mountain to the east. So, verse 2, behold, the glory of God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory, and it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions when I were like the vision I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. And so the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Same thing at the very end of the book. Now keep your places in Zechariah and Ezekiel. We'll return to those again. But at the very end of the book, when John sees a new heaven and a new earth, it descends from heaven. You can turn there if you want to. Revelation 21, verse 15, he says, he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, the gates thereof, and the walls thereof. But what is the point of this city? This is the place that God will dwell with men. I will be their God, they shall be my people, and I will be with them. And it actually says, in this city, there is no temple to measure. Why? Verse 22 of Revelation 21, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. There's several things to pull out from this. What he's doing here, remember in chapter 10, what he said was, I promise you, I swear by him that liveth forever, that there will be time no longer. When the seventh trumpet blows, all of these things will be fulfilled and they will come to pass. There will be no more delay. And the next thing that he does is he measures the place for God to come. He's preparing the way for him to be there. But what place does he measure? What place does he prepare? The temple. Why are we bothering with the temple? The temple is gone. The Jewish people are thrown away. God is not paying attention to them anymore. He's paying attention to us. We're his church. Why a temple? And what a very important truth that he gives us here, and he begins throughout and from beginning to end of his book, is that God keeps all the promises he ever gives. And one of those is that every promise he has given to his people Israel, he will fulfill. And so as he's talking to a bunch of churches in Asia Minor and reminding them to be witnesses of who God is, he reminds them that they're a part of a story that stretches not just from the past few years of their life, not just to the gospel of Jesus Christ that they are preaching, but they are a part of a story that stretches from Genesis to Revelation. They are a part of everything that God is doing, and they're not just a part of what's going on right now. They're even a part of everything that God's doing with his people that they're surrounded with. Those Jewish people who are making fun of them and mocking them, that are being a problem in their communities and telling them they shouldn't be a Christian, God still has a plan for them. Now, why does he put this here in the middle of this chapter? Well, partly because it's true. It is part of the prophecy. The prophecy cannot be divorced from God's promises to his people. Even though he's writing to the seven churches of Asia Minor, he can't not speak about his promises to Israel because they are a part of what will happen. He says in the book of Daniel, don't turn there, but he says that 70 weeks are determined upon my people and my holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. He said, this is for my people. The Bible says also in Romans 11, when he asks this question about why God's paying attention to the church and not to Israel right now, he asks this question, so has God cast away his people? God forbid. He says in verse 2 of that, later on in that same chapter in Romans 11, he says the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. So he tells them that because it is true that they will experience these things because he will fulfill his promises to those people. In the book of Luke, chapter 21, he uses the same terminology. The Gentiles will tread it underfoot. He said there's a time for them and there's also a time for Israel. In chapter 21 of Luke, he says this, when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Verse 24 of that chapter, he says, they shall fall by the edge of the sword, shall be led away captive into nations. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. There shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, he says to his people Israel, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. So he tells them these things because it's true. He tells them these things because to remind the church that they are part of the grand story of redemption. They can choose to be part of that story or not. And this is not to say the church and Israel are the same. Quite the contrary. But it is a glorious truth that when we serve the Lord, we're serving a God who is working out his plan in a way far above what we could imagine. He is the God who is and who was and who is to come. We're not serving the God of the New Testament or the Old Testament or the future. We serve the Lord and we get to be a part of what he's doing in this life. But I think he also puts this in here because he wants to remind the churches that those same Jewish people in their community that have been persecuting them, that have been mocking them, making fun of them, being part of the pressure that's on their life, he wants to remind those churches that those Jewish people are not a lost cause. All of a sudden, there's something extremely Jewish involved in this storyline. And Jesus responds to the temple that has been destroyed. And so when they look out their windows and when we walk down the street and when they walk by those merchant shops and when they're scorned and when they're talked down about from all those people who are scattered around who are more angry now than they ever have been before and probably more antagonistic toward Christians than they were before with their whole nation being destroyed and then being scattered around the earth, he reminds them that their story is not over. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 36 really quickly. I don't think I have you turn to Ezekiel again. Ezekiel chapter 36, talking to his people. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, those prophets, they don't have a lot of great things to say to the people of Israel and Judah, not during their time. And so they remind them about all the promises that God will make in the future. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse number 24, he says to his people, I will take you from among the heathen, 36:24, and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Look down at verse 26. A new heart also will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them, and ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. That won't happen to every single Israelite. He says that in Romans chapter 11. He says he hasn't cast them off, but just in the days of Elijah, there is always a remnant of people still following the Lord. He wants to remind these witnesses that those people are not forgotten, nor are they lost causes. We are part of that grand story of redemption, which sometimes involves the most unlikely people. There are people who go to this church who were attempted to be reached by their neighbors and their friends for years, until it took after a long time, and they were able to come and to be saved. Some people that we think will never be reached ever. The people who sometimes are the hardest against Christianity. We don't know what the end of their story is, do we? And the fact is, many of us would not have thought that, for example, Paul would have been worth a thing to Christianity. That's exactly how every church received the news when they heard that Paul, the persecutor and murderer of Christians, had become saved. They said, this is a trick, I know it. And they didn't want to invite him over to their house because, you know, that just seems like it's asking for trouble. And so it took somebody like Barnabas to put his arm around him and say, I've heard his testimony. I've seen what God does in his life. He can be used too. And they're like, well, I guess Paul can do something, you know, around here. And the thing is, we look around ourselves and we see what God's trying to do. And he tells to us, hey, I want you to take this message, all the good, all the hard things with it, and I want you to give it to other people. And we look around and we're like, yeah, but look at the people that I'm living with. And he reminds them, you know, the hardest people that you're surrounded with, God has a plan for them in the future. You are part of a great plan that God is doing. You can choose to be a part of that or not. So that really, really mean coworker that you work with, he's not a lost cause. Those people that got you fired maybe, or the people got you in trouble for telling people about Christianity, they're not a lost cause. And those people they're surrounded with is very antagonistic people. God still has a plan for them. So he tells them these things because it's true and also because they're not a lost cause, that they're part of a great plan. But also he reminds them they can be part of a great company. A great company. Now there's no way to deny the connection between chapter 10 and 11. Because at the end of chapter 10, look at verse 11 of chapter 10. The angel gives the book to John. He tells him to eat it. He tells him to prophesy it. It says in verse 11, he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many people and nations and tongues and kings. And now in chapter 11, what he does is he gives you an example of witnesses who are in that world, a really difficult world, and they are prophesying. Verse 3 of chapter 11, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. What he's saying is, you want to be one of those who prophesy, then you get to belong to the group of those who give out the gospel. You know what he says? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. He says, blessed are ye when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Why blessed? Okay, I get the poor in spirit and the pure in heart and hunger after righteousness, but it's not a blessed way to live, to be reviled and persecuted and people saying all manner of evil against me falsely. He says, so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Know what he's saying? You get to rejoice because when you follow the Lord, you belong to that group. That is the heritage that you get to place yourself into. This is how he connects this. Prophesy to people, nations, kings. And then he says in chapter 11, now let me give you an illustration of people who are prophesying. And we're going to talk about them here in just a second. But you get to be involved in that group. Have you ever thought about this? We watched the Super Bowl a few weeks ago. And, you know, they're always focusing. Every time there's a play, the camera focuses on the same, like, four people on the team. Do you ever notice that? There's the quarterback. They watch his expression. How does he feel about that last play? They watch the other star player, be he the wide receiver or whatever, or the running back and the people who are doing the most. And then they watch this pan over to the coach, and they watch his expression. And then every once in a while, they pan over to the owner of the team, and they pass before those four people. And then they win and the confetti goes and everyone's walking around and they're pointing at their finger because we get a ring, and then they have the thing that they set up in the middle of the field and they have the speeches, and then those same like four people talk. The quarterback and the other star player and then the owner and then the coach. But then everybody on that team gets a ring. Not just like, you know, the ones who were the starters, but also like the second and the third string. Then the coach, of course, and the owner, of course, but then all the assistant coaches do, all the training staff does, all the other general staff, they all get a ring. Why? Because they were on the team. And you know what? For us, the camera lens of history is probably not going to keep focusing on you. I mean, there's people that we are. Like, how many times does a name like Martin Luther show up? Or apostles, Paul and John? Or how many times do these characters throughout history, they show up again and again, and we bring them up? The camera lens of history goes back on them over and over again. Surely they will experience rewards, obviously. Probably won't show up on you and me for all of history. But you know what? We can be part of the team. We can be part of the team. We might not be a Paul or a John, or a Moses, or an Elijah, or an Enoch, or a pastor, or a Sunday school teacher, but we can be a part of what God is doing. And he's saying to all these churches, he says, you know, I want you to do this, and you get to be a part of that group. Now, speaking of which, let's talk about that group. The path of a witness allows us to be part of something much bigger than ourselves, number one, but the path of a witness can be very glorious, even when it's difficult around us. There's a couple things I want us to point out about these witnesses. First of all, there's a big debate about who the witnesses are. Of course, it wouldn't be fun if there wasn't a giant argument about what's going on. The one thing we do notice is that the two witnesses that he points out in verse number 3, they're two people, as opposed to two concepts, like the law and the prophets, that's been proposed. They're two people as opposed to two like lineages of people, two groups of people, that's also been proposed. Most people pull out the same three options. Most people think that one of them is Elijah for several reasons. The book of Malachi prophesies that Elijah would precede the return of the Lord and that John the Baptist in part fulfilled that, but that he would come. Elijah is one of the only people in the whole Bible who did not die, and that's suspicious. And then also, he is on the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ, where they are transfigured before him and the disciples. And for that reason, that's why Moses is also proposed as the other one. Moses is on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, with Elijah as well, and the disciples see that. Moses is also, there's some discussion about what happened to his body because they disputed about it. And so that comes into the conversation. And so the third one that gets brought up is Enoch, because he's the only other one who didn't die, which is also suspicious. It really doesn't matter who exactly that they are. But the point and presence of them being here in chapter 11 is not so that they serve as a typical example of a witness. But rather, after telling John to take this message and to prophesy it, this message of the book of redemption to mankind, they are to serve as an ultimate example of a witness. And we see in their life, first of all, that they have great power. They have great power. Verse number five. We'll return to verse four here in a second. If any man will hurt them, so these witnesses are preaching, and if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, devoureth their enemies. If any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Power to shut heaven and it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power of the waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Now he's not saying that the people he's talking to in the seven churches of Asia Minor will be able to do miracles. Once again, the connection of these witnesses to what they're being commanded to witness is obvious. It doesn't mean that they'll have the same abilities. But he is telling them that these people who really are just people have the power of God on their life. And this is what he's told us. When he told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel, he told us to go and teach all nations. He told them, I will be with you always, even to the ends of the earth. But there is something embedded in this passage that usually gets missed. In verse number four, he brings up a passage in Zechariah, so we're going to have to turn back there. But in verse number four, he brings up something and attaches them to these two witnesses. Verse number four, he says this, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Now, because we don't know what to do with that, usually we just pass on and we read the rest of this chapter. But what is he talking about? He's talking about something spoken of in Zechariah 4. So everybody turn there. We're getting close to the end, believe it or not. Yeah, we are. Zechariah 4. And I'm gonna give you a passage that this is what they are referring to. There is nothing else for them to be referring to. In the book of Zechariah, something's happening in Israel. This is after the time of Ezekiel. Ezekiel prophesied Israel falling apart. Judah falling apart, the temple being destroyed. Zechariah is a prophet later. Zechariah is a prophet back in Israel after that time when the people of Israel are returning to the land to rebuild Jerusalem, to make everything good again, to rebuild the temple, to repopulate the land. And they're being led by a couple leaders. Zerubbabel is the government leader who is the heir to the throne of David, according to his genealogy, and he's the governor of Israel at this time. Joshua, not the one you're thinking of, but Joshua, his name is the high priest who's leading the people spiritually. And they're trying to gather the people together to do the work that God has called them to do. And they're not doing it, by the way. They're supposed to rebuild the temple, and they aren't. There's opposition. There is pressure from the government that they be doing it, and they're just trying to make a statement, and we need to stop that. And so they stop for a long time. And Haggai and Zechariah go into town, and they prophesy to the people, hey, just do what you're called to do. And there's Zerubbabel, and there's Joshua trying to lead these people, and they're Israelites, so they're stubborn because that's who they are. And they need God's power to lead these people to do these things. And in the middle of Zechariah, who's the prophet talking to these leaders, he gives them a strange illustration. Zechariah chapter 4, look at verse number 2. He comes to him and said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, a bowl upon the top of it, his seven lamps thereon, seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof. The two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, the other upon the left side. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. And he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. A candlestick and olive tree. Well, a candlestick was to be lit with fire, to light. And you needed fuel to do so. And at that time, the most common fuel to use for it was oil. And in this vision, what he sees is a candlestick sitting and lighting. But if his candlestick is being lit, you expect it to have something that is fueling its energy, that's giving it power to light. And in this vision, he sees a tree, an olive tree, continually giving it oil so that it can continually give light. And he says to Zechariah, what is this vision for? This vision is for Zerubbabel, the leader of these people. He's trying to lead them. He's trying to build his temple. He's trying to remake the candlestick to light the Holy of Holies. He's trying to be a light to these people. And he is not going to have the power to do so unless he has my spirit. He is not going to sit there and make light because his power will go out. But with my help, with my spirit, I will be like an olive tree to him, continuing to give him the power to do my work. Revelation 11, he says, what are these two witnesses? They're candlesticks and olive trees. Oh, the two witnesses, they can turn water to blood and they can call fire down out of heaven on these people. Wow, what great power they must have. They're a candlestick attached to an olive tree. Without the olive oil, they would go out. And so why is he put his here in chapter 11 connected to chapter 10? Because he's trying to tell these people in chapter 10, hey, prophesy to kings and nations and people, and I'm going to give you the most ultimate example of a witness, but I want to remind you of something. They have no power if it were not for me. Remember the first thing he told them? All my kids in my Bible class know the answer to this question. What is the very first thing he told the people of the disciples to do after he descended into heaven? First thing. Yes, nothing. Your first command is to do nothing. Go and wait. Why? Because you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses. You want to be a witness? You have to have power. Take the best, most ultimate example of a witness in the Bible and remind yourself they are just a lamp connected to an olive tree. If you do not abide in him, as he says in John 15, then without him you can do nothing. And he says, so for a witness, it's a glorious life to live, because it comes with the power of God if you choose to take advantage of it. No, we probably won't do any miracles. I doubt if you go to a door and they slam the door in your face and you open your mouth to say something kind, fire will issue out of your mouth and devour their house. I doubt it. Probably not. But the Holy Spirit can intervene in your life. The Holy Spirit can work in the hearts and lives of people. Those people that you're surrounded with, those Jewish people that are nearby, those people who seem hard and antagonistic, God has a plan for them and a way to reach them through you. We don't have to bear the burden of the whole world upon our own shoulders as if we have to take the responsibility to do miracles ourselves. We just got to be a candlestick attached to the olive tree. Great power, but there's also great purpose. Look at verse 3. I'll give power unto my two witnesses. They shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. There's two things I notice here in the message of the witness. The first is that they have to prophesy judgment. They're clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth is always the clothing of mourning and woe and negative things. Whether it's mourning and woe just because they're experiencing it and so they're mourning for what's happening, or they're giving a negative message. These prophets are telling the people the world is falling apart and it's not a fun thing to say. And so they're clothed in sackcloth. But there's also a positive to their message because he reminds us that they're candlesticks is that they give light. And that is what we're supposed to, that's what we're supposed to do. Let our light so shine before men. God has given us light and we are the light of the world. And if a city that's set on a hill can't be hid, if we go out to where the darkness is, then it will shine. And so there is a bittersweetness to this message. Just like these witnesses in chapter 11, give clothed in sackcloth and their lights as candlesticks. We have to recognize that we have to give it all, and we have a great purpose. We get to have truth in our pockets. We get to know what's going on as the world around us walks around in a frenzy, confused about what's happening. We can say, "Well, I have an idea about what's happening," and we can give that out. We have a great purpose. But lastly, there's also great security in being a witness. Look at verse 5. If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. If any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Notice that it does that twice. You see that? If any man will hurt them. If anyone chooses to hurt them, I want them to be gone. Says it again. I want them to be gone. I don't like their message. He says that they can't do anything to them. They are consumed in the manner in which they tried to consume the witnesses. This is what we're concerned about, isn't it, when we preach the gospel or tell people the truth. We're concerned about our social, financial, physical security. We don't want things to jostle too much. We don't want things to be shaken up too much. And he shows these witnesses to these people in Asia Minor and shows us that if anyone wanted to hurt them, they couldn't. So are you telling me, Brother Nathan, that he's not telling us that we're going to suffer persecution? No. He says all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But what he's saying is that everything we will endure is only what God allows. Because notice what happens. They go, they preach, they give their message. Verse 7, we're not going to get into this part of the message because I stopped it here. Verse 7, when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, shall overcome them, and kill them. This seems like a very sad part of this commentary on these events, but there's a very blessed truth there. No one could hurt them. No one. No matter what they tried, they just kept preaching. And then, suddenly they were overcome and killed. Why? Why? Because, verse 7, they had finished their testimony. They had done what they were supposed to do. And then at the moment they were done everything they were here to do, then they were at the whims of the world only at that point. What is it telling us? What is he telling these churches? When we are a witness, the world can only touch you as much as God allows. We will fulfill our purpose. And God's not going to stand up in heaven and saying, man, I really wish I had them a little longer, but, you know, that was a tough spot I put them in. He says they will do everything they need to do. And there is great security in that. They were done. They had no more reason to be here. And so they weren't. As long as God has a plan for you on this earth, no one can do anything to you. But we live in fear of what might happen to me and my family and my situation because we don't know what the world can do. Why? Because we fear people more than we fear God. We will only endure as much as God allows, and we are only subject to the whims of this world when our purpose is finished. This is the path, he says, that witnesses can follow. He says, you're not going to be like them, but you can have God's power in your life. You know, you might suffer some things. They certainly did, but only when their purpose was finished. And so he says to these people who are told to prophesy before kings and nations and peoples and tongues, he says, you can do it. You can tell people with confidence God will take care of you, and you get to be a part of what God is doing. But that's a choice that they have, and that's a choice that each one of us in here has as well. We'll finish this chapter next time we meet together, and I hope it's a blessing.